I made some outlines, partly because I decided the topic is the pattern of pastoral ministry. I always prefer topics that have a little more fudging room in them, like toward. Just because that way when you poke holes in what I want to say, I can just say, well, it's just in development. But it is the pattern of pastoral ministry. The request to do the topic involves 2 Corinthians specifically, and so I made outlines because I attempted to look through the whole letter, and obviously because of time constraints, won't be able to look at all the references. Now, I only made 30. I, of all people, should have known how many were going to be here. Sorry about that, but if you can take one. I thought perhaps, especially with a title like that, The Pattern of Pastoral Ministry, I thought maybe it might be a good idea just to start very briefly with asking the question, is there a pattern of pastoral ministry in 2 Corinthians, or is it just a personal letter related to that one particular circumstance? And of course, right from the top, we accept the doctrine of inspiration, which raises the certainty that the letter does have a current application because of the Spirit's superintendence and providential direction and having it added to the canon and so on. So 2 Corinthians does have an application to us. Whether or not that has to do with pastoral ministry is still an open question just on that basis. For example, I've often seen Nehemiah used to teach leadership, and I suppose you could wonder whether that's the dominant reason for that book or not. But there are some reasons, I think, why this is a particularly good place to look for a pattern for our ministry, partly because Paul loves to deal with practical and ethical issues through a theological review. In other words, when he's faced with a challenge in the churches, he will discuss the nature of ministry in general. He wants to have everything tied into the theology that he is teaching. And in this particular case, it's the ministry that is required by the new covenant that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means, of course, is that it's not just the fleeting tenor of the times. It's not just that Paul is trying to find a ministry that's suitable for first century Corinth. It's rooted in the very nature of the message itself. And really, that's the whole point here, is that the type of ministry is rooted in the eternal gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4 that Roger read for us, he ends by that chapter by underlining the fact that he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't grow weary precisely because he's fixing his eyes on what is unseen. He's fixing his eyes on the eternal. So that that focus on the eternal drives what the apostle is seeking to do. Another element that we'll notice as we go through the letter is the emphasis on a conscious reflection of Christ. He speaks about the meekness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the same way that Christ died in weakness and was raised in power, so that parallels his ministry. And so there's a conscious reflection of what the Lord Jesus Christ is and does. Also, we're helped because of Paul's habit of painting in broad strokes, because he makes that an overall thrust rooted in the new covenant and so on. We don't have to be in that precise situation of having our ministries challenged by super apostles in order to find application what he says in 2 Corinthians. The only qualification, I guess, the only question we need to think about then is whether or not what Paul says relates more particularly to his role as an apostle, and whether that would restrict the application of some of these principles. And I think we do have to watch out for that. There are a couple of passages where he makes some specific references, where he's differentiating between the church and he as one of the apostles, and the marks of the apostles he refers to as being evident in him. So you need to be conscious of that possibility that Paul might say something that applies uniquely to the apostles and their circumstance. However, he does see Titus as sharing that kind of ministry. So obviously he's looking to establish that sort of ministry. The same principles that drive him are to drive those who work under him, you might say. And in that sense, I think it's fair to say it can apply more broadly. So he's challenging the ministry of the opponents because it doesn't fit this model. And therefore, obviously, the ministry that he would not challenge does fit this model. So this is, I think, our justification for looking at 2 Corinthians for the pattern of pastoral ministry. Obviously, we can't do a really detailed analysis. This introduction, of course, itself is really too brief to prove any of the points I've stated. But what we find, I think, as we come to a bottom line, if you like, is that Paul seeks to establish his ministry on the person and work of Christ. The character of the minister has to relate to the person of Christ, and the cross and resurrection particularly are going to figure prominently in the work of the ministry. And those are the things that we'll attempt to highlight. Now, the way that I've sought to arrange this then, I guess technically it's only the last little bit that fits the precise practical nature of the title, but by expanding a little bit on the purposes of his ministry and so on, I think all of that really does play into the pattern of pastoral ministry, and so I'm seeing the whole thing as fitting under the heading of the topic. And if you don't, well, you know my address, you can sue me. Right? So the purpose as a pastoral ministry, there's three expressions I wanted to look at under this heading. First of all, the ministry of the new covenant, the expression that he uses in chapter 3 and verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, obviously, the whole area of the relation of the covenants and how all of the new covenant theology fits here in 2 Corinthians is beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about this afternoon. Really, what we want to focus on is how that reflects the ministry that the apostle seeks to undertake. And so I thought what I would do is just summarize it roughly under the headings of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel regarding the new covenant. You remember the characteristics that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And then the statement of Ezekiel, of course, in Ezekiel 36, when he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so, in light of the promise of the new covenant, the apostle says the ministry has to be consistent with those dominant characteristics. In connection with Moses, as he talks about the glory of the covenants compared in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry needs to be a ministry of surpassing glory. It's a glory that doesn't fade away. That's why he draws his comfort from the fact that it is eternal. That's inherent in the nature of the covenant. It's an unfading glory. In contrast to the Old Testament, the nature of sin in Israel meant that as you read through a book like Deuteronomy and you see these grand descriptions of Israelite society, you begin to realize that a society never existed because of the nature of their sin. It's a wonderful picture, but the lessons of the Old Covenant is that it couldn't be because they broke the covenant. They couldn't keep it. It never happened. And so the glory of the new covenant is far greater than that of the old, not least because it actually accomplishes the goals that the old covenant had. And so it's a far greater glory. It's an unveiled glory. And again, this is an important point for the apostle. It's a ministry that takes the wraps off God. It shows the glory of God in the face of Christ. It magnifies the forgiving grace of God. It's an open message. It proclaims. It makes known. We have unveiled faces that drink in the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the spirit versus the letter. We read in Ezekiel how he's going to take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They're going to be alive and awake to God. They're going to be responsive to who God is. It's implied, of course, in Jeremiah's language about the law being written on their heart. There's going to be a harmony there between the people of God and the purposes of God. It's a message of liberty as opposed to bondage. It's a grown-up message. It's adulthood. It's maturity that he's talking about. They put away childish things. It's the end of the shadows and the pictures, and it's the enjoyment of the reality that is now confronting them in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the new covenant, then, has to be consistent with all of those goals of the promises. What the prophets said the new covenant would be, the new covenant ministry has to be. It needs to be feeding into those purposes and goals. In the same way, it has to advance them. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians on at least three occasions about his goal as edifying the church. His goal is not to advance his reputation, which plays into the what's going on in 2 Corinthians, the battles that he's facing. His goal isn't to enhance his reputation. His goal is to edify the churches, and that means to advance them in the direction of the new covenant promises. It means that they would enjoy that relationship, that they would be so changed in their heart, that they would act in the ways that are consistent with the Lord's purposes, that they would actually know and enjoy the forgiveness of sins that is there in Christ. The goal of the new covenant is that the people of God would actually know their God. And so the goal of New Covenant ministry is that the people of God would know their God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pattern of pastoral ministry has to be consistent with that. Another expression he uses in chapter 3 and verse 9 is the ministry that brings righteousness, or ministry of righteousness. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And so it's something that is going to change people. Now, there's a couple of ways in which Paul talks about righteousness in 2 Corinthians. Of course, there's the famous statement of Christ our substitute. At the end of chapter 5, God hath made him to be, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is how the new covenant comes to have its effect. It's because of Christ our substitute. It's because of the forgiveness that's in him. This is why the new covenant is effective. And so the ministry of the new covenant is also the ministry of righteousness. Of course, Paul also talks about changed lives. The well-known passage about not being yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? If it's a new covenant ministry that therefore establishes righteousness, the goal of that ministry is that they would have nothing to do with sin, that they would be separated unto God, that they would be consecrated to the Lord. The purpose of the ministry is so that the people are becoming holy, as he says in the first verse of chapter 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The ministry of righteousness is Paul's goal. As a matter of fact, in that text in 2 Corinthians 4, he's quoting from Isaiah 52. And, of course, that section of Isaiah is really Isaiah's version of the new covenant promise. Remember the beautiful feet that bring good news and so on. Well, this follows immediately after it. So come out and be separate. If the good news of the gospel, if this has been preached to you, well, follow it. It's the ministry of righteousness. You are actually made righteous in the sight of God as the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. Account, and therefore perfect holiness in the fear of God. This is what you are doing. This is the goal for the churches. And so this is the goal of Paul's ministry. The third expression that he uses is in chapter 5 and verse 18, which shows that these things are really all just different expressions of the same thing. He says in 5:18, "All this is from God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The goal of the new covenant is that they would all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Paul's ministry, therefore, is a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing the people to God so that they know the Lord, that they are friends with God. This is what the old covenant intended, but never accomplished. It's what is accomplished in the new covenant. They become God's special treasure. These ones who were breaking covenants and were being sinful and were under his wrath, in Christ are reconciled to God. And therefore, they know the Lord. They are brought into this relationship. As a matter of fact, Paul states it in a very graphic way in chapter 11, where he says, "I'm jealous for you because I promised you to Christ as a pure virgin." His goal is, as this ecclesiastical matchmaker, to bring the people into this marriage relationship with God. They are to marry him and be in that fellowship with him. It's his urgent desire. So this ministry of reconciliation, urging them to be reconciled to God, is central to what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. That's what drives him, as it were. That's his purpose in this ministry. And of course, everything that he does is designed to feed into this ministry, whether you describe it as a ministry of the new covenant, or this ministry of righteousness, or this ministry of reconciliation. It's to bring the people into the fullness of this relationship with God. And of course, even if you look at the new covenant promise in Hebrews, where it's not talking about the pattern of pastoral ministry, but still talking about the new covenant, this is the point there. In chapter 10, where he emphasizes Jeremiah's promise that the Lord would forgive their iniquities and there's no more sacrifice for sins, the application that he brings out of that is, let us draw near. It is inherently a ministry of reconciliation. The point of the new covenant is that we belong to him. We are his in every aspect of our being. And so everything about the pastoral ministry is about seeing these new covenant promises realized in the lives of the people in the church. So with that as the general purpose of pastoral ministry, Paul also deals much in 2 Corinthians with the patterns of pastoral character. What is he trying to be like in terms of this ministry? And I already mentioned these texts, but 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, he says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you." Now, of course, his reasons for choosing those expressions all flow out of the context of 2 Corinthians, the boasting of the false apostles and so on. But with even that circumstance notwithstanding, Paul obviously is consciously seeking to imitate the character of Christ. Remember Jesus' own statement in Matthew 11, that he is meek and lowly in heart. Well, Paul is saying, well, that's what governs my ministry. If you don't like the way that I'm acting towards you, well, then you have a problem with Christ himself, because what I'm trying to do is to imitate Christ in his meekness and gentleness. When we talk about this kind of character, just as when you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 or any of the other expressions like that in the New Testament, it's always important to underline we're not talking about personality traits here. Paul is emphatically not saying that I just happen to be a meek and gentle kind of person. That's just the way I am. My mom was like that, and her mom before her, or whatever. That's not what he's saying. He is saying Christ is like that. It's an essential of the ministry. It doesn't matter what your personality is. Meekness and gentleness governs pastoral ministry because that's what Christ is. And pastoral ministry is nothing other than seeking to carry on the work that Christ himself did. It's consciously seeking to duplicate the character of Christ. Now, again, in the context, this stands as a rebuke to his opponents. For them, meekness and gentleness was an insult. To refer to someone as meek and gentle would be a way of slandering them. For Paul, it's his boast. That's exactly what he intends to be. In fact, Carson, in the commentary he has on this section, The cover says it goes from chapter 10 to 13. I only know about chapter 10, because I didn't read it all. But nonetheless, he does make the point in the opening part of that, that he feels that if the issues in Corinth were only about Paul's reputation and what they said behind his back, the letter probably never would have been written. That really wasn't his concern. But once it impacted on the nature of Christ, as it obviously does, they're repudiating what Christ himself is like, now it does matter to him. Now the letter has to be written, and it's going to sound like he's boasting about himself, although he does it in this ironic way, but he has to address it, because now it's about Christ. Now it's about the glory of Christ and the nature of ministry in the church and so on. It's cutting right to the heart of the gospel itself. So he addresses it because he wants Christ to be seen in the church. Now for us, of course, what it means is that pastoral ministry is incompatible with raging self-interest and a desire for our own reputation. It just can't be. It doesn't work that way. In Bible terms, what meekness means is the passion for the glory of Christ and the well-being of his church. That's what we're aiming at. That's what troubles us. When that's upset, we react. When it's just about us, well, that goes with the territory. That's not what we're concerned about. We must think about the welfare of the church. And when we receive criticism, which inevitably we do, it's useful for us to try and take that criticism in order to examine ourselves. Is there some truth we can glean from that that can make us more effective ministers for Christ? If I'm not out to defend my reputation, then I am more able to listen to what is being said and perhaps benefit from it. Now, a situation arose a number of years ago in my former church where, well, they were actually deacons, but you know how it is, more or less elders helping in the church that felt that there were some things in my ministry that they needed to address. And, of course, it helped that they were gentle in doing it and that we had worked together for several years and, in fact, had a very good relationship and that they were obviously committed to the church and to Christ. But I tried to deal with that criticism on that level. I mean, obviously, this is always a difficult thing to do, but to accept it and to listen to what they were saying from that perspective, and then to seek to make appropriate adjustments. Because for all of us, the goal was the same. We may have differed in some of the approaches and so on, but the goal was the same. How can we best glorify Christ in this? And if that means taking a hit to my pride, then so be it. Is Christ being exalted by it? Is the church going to be furthered because of that? And so we need help to gain a true picture of ourselves, and the office of the pastor cannot degenerate into this well-fortified court where no criticism can ever penetrate. The glory of Christ and of the gospel is far too important for that. And so the pattern of pastoral ministry has to be concerned about meekness and gentleness. If it is not your natural character, and I suspect it isn't for any of us, that really doesn't matter. What it is a product of the Spirit, as the fruit of the Spirit grows in our lives. A second aspect of patterns of pastoral character is parental love. I've already mentioned that his goal is that they would be married to Christ. In chapter 12, there's another interesting expression that he uses here. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time. I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you." Loving his churches as a parent is an illustration that shows up from time to time in Paul's letters. There's an example in Galatians, remember, where he talks about his labor pains. I'm travailing in birth again for you. Why do I have to do this again, in other words? I already gave birth to you. Once should be enough. My wife said something like that, too, but anyway. And then in Thessalonians, he talks about cherishing them as a nursing mother cherishes her babies. This desire to treat the churches that he founded, and again, there may be some unique elements here as Paul is apostle, but to look at them as his children. Now, the fact that he chooses parental love, I find interesting. You see, the love that I have for my wife is a love that I assume she understands, because we are to love each other. There's a mutual element to that. We're loving each other as adults. She understands when I'm showing love to her. I realize when she's showing love to me. But in the parent-child relationship, that's not always true. You are loving people who often do not recognize that love, at least not always right away. And yet you love them anyway. True love of your children means not sparing the rod and spoiling the child, as it were. And if you don't understand that I'm loving you, well, like Paul says, be that as it may, I am going to love you. There may be others who come along and seduce you and who are attractive to you and you think that they love you more, but no one ever will love you more. Whether you understand it or not, I love you more than anyone else ever can or will. And that's the model that he uses for his relationship with the churches. So they don't understand that he loves him. So that they send this criticism and so that they're ready to dismiss all of the things that he's given to them. Be that as it may, he reacts in love to that situation. He looks at it and he doesn't say, what would actually please these people? What would I have to do to make them happy? That doesn't cross his mind. He looks at it as an opportunity to express more parental love in order that they might grow up healthy and strong. That remains his goal. It's parental love. It's a love that doesn't always explain itself. It just does. The middle of the night cry prompts a response. You don't keep a ledger. Most of us don't keep a ledger of how many midnight visits were made. You watch painfully slow soccer games and you actually enjoy them as this little chain of children chases the ball and never actually touch it. You actually cheer them on and you congratulate them on the beautiful goal, even though it was on the wrong net. You love them and you demonstrate that love towards them regardless of their reaction. If the Corinthians are less loving than they should be towards Paul at this moment, it goes with the territory. But it's not going to stop him explaining that he loves them more than any of these interlopers ever could. That he has given them everything that he could, that they might grow strong. Which leads, I suppose, to the idea of the minister as a servant, having a servant heart. And Paul uses this in a couple of ways in 2 Corinthians. He refers to himself as a minister of God in chapter 6 and verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, and so on. He links it with suffering. Being the minister of God or the servant of God, if God decides that that means suffering, then so be it. Whatever it is that Christ wants of him, he will do. His goal is to do the work of God, whatever the assignment happens to be at any particular point in time. But that doesn't mean that he's not a servant for the Corinthians. In fact, he says so explicitly in chapter 4. He says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Sometimes Paul can sound quite independent. He does in 1 Corinthians when he says, whether you approve of me or whether I approve of me doesn't really matter. God is the only judge that I care about. But when Paul is saying that, what he means is that in the service of God, he will serve the Corinthians. He will do it as the Lord wants him to do it, but it is service for them. He is their servant. He is doing what they need, even if it isn't what they want. He's not a servant in the sense that he's at their beck and call, that he will conform to their will. He's not a servant in that sense. but he is their servant in the sense that everything he does is for their benefit. It is to advance them, to edify them, and build them up. In fact, he says exactly that in chapter 13 and verse 4. He says, "We are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you." He will draw his strength from Christ, not from the Corinthian church. He will draw his strength from Christ in order to serve the Corinthian church, in order to supply what they need. So their needs are paramount. He changes his plans, as he points out in these letters, in the best interest of the church, so that his relationship with the church can be right. So he'll change his plans so that it can be at the right time that he visits them. He will change his methods if that's required. If they don't repent, then he will come and be harsh with them if that's what love demands, if that's what serving them demands. Their opposition and their coolness doesn't slow his service. So thinking then about his purposes in line with the new covenant, and then these general characteristics that have to be in place in the pastor's heart, we can think about the perspectives of pastoral circumstance. And three things, I think three, that I wanted to mention here. First of all, the theme of ministering in weakness. And of course, this is extremely prominent in 2 Corinthians, the idea that he actually does minister from this perspective of weakness. Now, again, there's some irony here because that's the accusation against him. The accusation is that Paul is weak. He's not a strong presence. He's not, in their view, at least what they're saying, he's not the kind of person who, walks into a room and the atmosphere changes. He's weak. He's contemptible, they say. He's a weak man. Well, Paul begins then to glory in his weakness. And he tells him, yes, you're right. It is in weakness that I minister to you. For example, it's the weakness of identifying with a crucified Christ. The one that I have tied my wagon to is the crucified one, the one who died in shame, the one who was mocked and scorned. It's weakness. That's the way the world looks at Christ. It's not from a position of strength. And the verse I just read in chapter 13 and verse 4, the first part of the verse says, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. You're right. It is a message of the cross. The central message of the gospel is this cross of Jesus Christ. And so if that's weakness, yes, we're weak. I've identified with a crucified Christ. Also, he's weak because of this refusal to push himself forward. If he's forced to boast, he's going to boast in his weakness. The way that he boasts is weak. If you consider that weak, the fact that I'm not going to push forward my interests and demand pay equivalent to the value I'm contributing to you, if you consider that weakness, then yes, I'm weak. The constant pressures of this parenting of the church that we talked about, makes him weak all the time. He's thinking about what the church needs. Parenting children, especially young children, can be very exhausting. There's weakness involved in that. He compares the nature of his calling with his personal resources, a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Who's sufficient for that task? If you look at the size of the job that we've been given, I'm weak. The resources that I have don't measure up with what I'm being called to do. He refuses to use the weapons of the flesh in the battle. The weapons that the world would recognize as strong, he won't use. He in chapter 10, he repudiates the weapons of the flesh. He recognizes the power of the enemy. He's weak because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. He's weak because the enemy is so strong. The enemy has such a foothold in this world and has the unbeliever firmly in his grip. All of these things, in view of our natural intuition, what we would expect, they all mark weakness. But the weakness is, in fact, misleading. Because in every one of those cases, the acknowledgement of the weakness actually leads to strength. We said that he identifies with a crucified Christ. That's true. But this crucified Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. He identifies with the risen Christ. And it forces Paul, as he says in the first chapter of the letter, to depend on God who raises the dead. So we have no resources. So we look to the one who raises the dead. Is that enough? There's strength here. We talked about the fact that he won't push himself forward. What he does is spends his time pushing Christ forward. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the point. If you consider that weakness, that we're not pushing ourselves forward, so be it. But Christ is the power of God unto salvation. We will preach Christ. The constant pressures of parenting the church leads to the edification of the church. Why is the church so strong that it's attracting these interlopers? It's because Paul was parenting them. It's because of everything he's invested in that church. He looks at the nature of his calling. His personal resources are no good. So it forces him to acknowledge that our sufficiency is of God. God is the one who makes us able ministers of the new covenant. Of course I'm weak in myself, but so what? That was never the point. It's God who makes us these ministers. He refuses to use the weapons of the flesh. That leaves him only with the weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If he doesn't use those weapons, he has these weapons. And these weapons are far more effective. The enemy may be the one who blinds the eyes of those who don't believe, but God's the one who commands the light to shine out of darkness. And he's the one who shines in our hearts. So the emphasis is not on the clay pots that are used. It's on the God who creates light, the God who gives life. The theme comes to a head, of course, in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says that he will boast in his weakness because Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." He's not drawing the strength that he needs from the church. He's not trying to gain his support from them. He gets it from Christ. His strength comes from the risen Lord. And that's what he uses in order to undertake this ministry. If this, a focus that is that won't boast, that focuses on Christ and is Christ-centered, if you consider that weakness, so be it. But it's powerfully effective in accomplishing the goals of the new covenant. When you have those goals in mind, these are the weapons that are in fact effective for what he's set out to do. So it's a ministry that's in the context of weakness. It's also a ministry that's in the context of eternity. I already mentioned the end of chapter 4. Of course, the first part of chapter 5 deals with this anticipation of the resurrection. What we want is not to be in this body at all, not to be here, but to be clothed upon with that immortal body, to be in the presence of the Lord himself. We don't faint because of the hope of the gospel itself. Short-term viewpoints are hopelessly inadequate for ministry. It simply won't sustain you in the crush of the battle if we are focused on just the short term. This body does wear out, but so be it. It's the eternal things that are far more weighty. To put it another way, this is the ministry from the perspective of the cross and resurrection. It's trying to look at what Paul is seeking to do in his ministry in light of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. As Paul talks about Christ being crucified in weakness, from the perspective of these super apostles, from a worldly perspective, God never appeared more weak than when Christ was being crucified on the cross. It looked as if the world had had its way. It looked as if they had actually thrown off God's bands and that they had established themselves as in control. But when you look at it properly, what does the cross become? It's the very means of purging our sin. It's by the cross that the enemy is defeated. It's through the cross that sinners are reconciled to God and Satan's kingdom is plundered. The resurrection makes all of this clear, that our original point of view could not be more wrong. There never was a point when the power of God was more evident than at the cross. That's when God took on all comers all at once, that all of the forces of heaven and earth were arrayed against him. And he didn't just win a squeaker. He obliterated the enemy. He crushed him. He took away our sin. He triumphed over them. He took them captive. He destroyed death and the one who had enslaved us to fear by wielding death as his weapon. He took the law that was against us and nailed it to the cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Never was the power of God more evident than at that very point when the world would have considered him the weakest. And Paul says, that's my perspective on ministry. The foolishness of the world is thus made the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross continues to be foolishness in the eyes of the world, but it remains the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And therefore, it is powerful and effective. Paul's application to his ministry is directly in line then with the gospel that he preaches. We are weak in him, yet by God's power, we live with him to serve you. He finds his strength in the very gospel that he's preaching. And because of that, then, this context of pastoral ministry is for glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 17, Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. That quotation you might recognize as coming from Jeremiah 9. It's a favorite of Paul. There's at least one other occasion where he quotes it directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They're applied to salvation. The reason that salvation is by the foolishness of the cross is precisely so that no one can boast in themselves. It is God's intention to do everything in such a way that no human being will ever boast. If you are a Christian, you will boast in the Lord because of that. If you are redeemed from your sins, if you're reconciled to God, your boast will be in the Lord. It will never be in you. Now, he's applying the theme generally in Ephesians 2. Not a direct quotation, but it's the same point. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Same in Romans 3:27. Where are works? They're excluded, so that no one can boast. And so this really becomes a theme of the apostle, that no one has any grounds for boasting. So we won't enter into a competition with these super apostles boasting about qualifications, because that's inherently flawed. It's absolutely opposite to what God is doing. In 2 Corinthians 10, he takes that principle and applies it to ministry. What applies to the gospel applies to the ministry of the gospel. The way that we minister will be in such a way that no man can boast. It will have to be in such a way that no credit will go to us. And if we're ministering in such a pattern that credit does accrue to us, we better read 2 Corinthians again. We haven't understood our weakness. We haven't understood that no one is sufficient for this task. Not one of us is sufficient for this task. That's his whole point. So that, this is intentional, God uses clay pots specifically so that the excellency of the power is of God and not of man. It's his intention that no one will boast. So his point is glory, the glory of God. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who receives credit for anything that is accomplished in our ministry, then that's right. That's succeeded. That's the goal that we've sought to achieve. That leads then to the patterns of consistent ministry. What does Paul want to see in terms of our practice? Well, one of the most dominant things that Paul mentions in the letter is that it must be plain truth. Chapter 4 and verse 2 is really one of the key statements in this whole matter. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is really our weapon, the setting forth of the truth. If the whole point of the new covenant is that God has taken the wraps off, he has unveiled his glory in Christ, to use deception, to somehow distort this or be secretive about it, is counter to the very essence of the message. These methods just can't work with this message. It just can't. And therefore, setting forth the truth is what he does. Now, negatively, that means he has to renounce the hidden things of shame, dishonesty, and all of these things are simply excluded. Positively, it means that Paul has full confidence in the power of proclaiming the truth. We will set forth the truth. That's what we will do. Whether I'm talking to an unbeliever who is blinded by the God of this world, what I will do is set forth the truth. This is the neat thing about Paul. He does the same thing in 2 Timothy 4, where he tells Timothy that the time will come when people won't listen to sound doctrine. So what is his advice? Stop preaching so long? No. Preach the word. Be ready when you feel like it and when you don't. Preach the word. And that's what he says here. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. So what should we do? We should preach the word. Preach Christ then. Hold up Christ. And the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness will shine in their hearts. And so we set forth the truth. That's what we do. That's our job. And even if we're talking to believers, that's what we continue to do. Constantly commending the truth to them. Constantly holding the truth before them plainly. Opening it up as much as we can. And part of that, of course, is that Paul himself believes that truth. In verse 13 of chapter 4, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Above everything else, Paul was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted him. He loved him. He believed him. And he believed that God raised him from the dead and would raise him up with him. And therefore, he constantly pushed forward the truth of the gospel. It's important to state this because the bare statement setting forth the truth plainly can sound a little dry and dull. But for Paul, it was anything but. Setting forth the truth plainly was full of passion. You read chapter 5. He's very passionate about this. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I beseech you, I urge you, be reconciled to God. Setting forth the truth plainly is not dispassionate, because that's not setting forth the truth plainly. If it's a truth that matters, it's passionate, because they need that. They need to be reconciled to God. And so he pleads with them. It's passionate truth-telling. It's not tricks. It's not cunning, but it is passionate. He is a man who cares about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It also involves prayerful dependence. In 2 Corinthians 1, in the beginning of the letter, he talks about being under great pressure. The hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, it was far beyond our ability to endure. We despaired even of life. Even in our hearts, we felt we had the sentence of death. This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. He is dependent on God, and it shows up in prayer. I'm not sure if every time, I didn't actually count, but in virtually every letter, he's asking the churches to pray for him. This is what I want to do. I want courage. I want boldness. I want accuracy in the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians and Colossians, you mix them together. That's what you come up with. And I want you to pray for me so that all of those things will be in place. He is prayerfully dependent. He doesn't strike them as strong because he's not full of self-confidence. He's not a self-reliant guy swaggering into town and planting a church. He preaches Christ to them. And when they believe, he pleads with them, would you pray for me? I'm going on to this city. Pray for me. Pray that God would open a door. Does that sound weak? Well, of course it's weak. He understands. He doesn't have the resources. So he's begging them to uphold him in prayer and come to his aid. There's a firm recognition of the work of the Spirit in this letter. The Spirit is essential in the new covenant. That's Ezekiel's promise. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's the Spirit who's going to open their eyes. The Spirit is the very down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. It's the possession of the Spirit that tells us that the new covenant is here. And so he's utterly dependent upon God. He preaches Christ. He trusts the God who raises the dead. And he relies on the Spirit who gives liberty. He depends on the triune God. His pastoral practice involves personal investment. We already touched on this in the section on parental love. But how do we do this without becoming cynical? It's difficult. It's hard when there's constant criticism. It's hard to stand up and preach when you know that there's going to be a conference call on Monday morning about what you preached, and it's going to come under discussion. It's of course difficult to do this, and many pastors do become cynical. I remember being told once by my pastor that sometimes the dead wood has to be pruned out of the church before new growth can occur. Well, maybe that's true, I don't know, but the problem is that as you verbalize that, you start to become very harsh. And anyone who criticizes you becomes the dead wood that's got to be pruned. And the whole pastoral ministry ceases to be that kind of personal investment that Paul calls for. What we need to be able to do is to persist in this kind of giving, selfless ministry without becoming weary and losing heart. And that's why we have to be utterly dependent on Christ. That's why we have to know what the gospel is. And to borrow Bridges' expression, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We have to start every morning understanding what it means to be a sinner saved by grace, understanding what it means to be reconciled to God, and understanding that the God that we're seeking to serve is the God who raises the dead. Paul's picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is that if the church is going to be lifted up and built up, someone's got to stand in the slime and the scum to do it. And that's him. That's the apostles. That's their ministry. If the church is going to be raised up, he's got this inverted pyramid structure of leadership where the apostles are the deepest in the pit so that the church is built up, so that Christ is glorified through it all. His perspective of ministry then involves getting dirty. He's burdened for the churches. When he's listing all of the weaknesses, along with shipwrecks and imprisonments and beatings, comes the burden of the churches. This is part of the thing that weighs down on them, beats down on them every day. He's carrying this load. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is restless. He pictures himself wandering around trying to find Titus. He has got a great ministry going in Macedonia, but he won't stay there because he doesn't know what's happening in Corinth and he can't find Titus. So he keeps moving on until he wants to know. He's invested in this church. There's none of this throwing up his hands and saying some people are never satisfied. As we mentioned, there's this parental love. Mother's Day notwithstanding, most of us hardly ever think about the time our parents came into the room in the middle of the night to comfort us. There's the time when I ran into my mother's room instead of to the washroom to inform her I was going to throw up. And, of course, which I proceeded to do. She suggested perhaps I should go to the washroom instead. But that's what mothers do. And that's never brought up again. It's not, you know, given to me upon leaving home saying, here's your bill. The fact is that raising children is a bad financial investment unless your last name is Gates. It doesn't pay off. It costs to do it. But that's Paul's point. I will gladly spend and be spent. I will invest everything for you. I've been telling my children since they were born that their goal in life is to grow up, get good jobs, and support me in my old age. But Paul says exactly the opposite. That's not how it works. Parents store up for the kids. The kids don't store up for the parents. And so I will spend and be spent for you. He invests in these people for the sake of Christ. There's this personal tone to 2 Corinthians, but that's part of the pattern. It's not accidental. It is personal. He is investing in this church in order to build them up. Now, of course, there will be those elements of our own character that surface, and our circumstance will call for special things. But when we're talking about the pattern of pastoral ministry, it will involve that full investment of whatever we are, whether we're Peter or Paulus or Paul or whatever. It's still that personal investment because we are God's gift to the church. We are there to serve them for God's glory. This is the outworking of a servant heart, then. Look for ways that you can serve your people. And be careful about neglecting the needs of those who are more difficult. Again, that stands out in 2 Corinthians. This would have been an easy church for Paul to ignore. Say, I'm a little busy right now, I can't make it. But that's exactly what he doesn't say. Instead, he invests in them and cares for them and wants their needs to be met. I once tried to illustrate this. I felt in my former church that people were losing a little bit of the servant heart. They're becoming a little more combative, perhaps, a little more harsh and towards each other. And I wanted to try and illustrate something of service. And so we were having a church planning meeting to work on some program matters. And so I prepared all of the desserts myself. I didn't ask anyone to bring anything. I just did it all myself in order to try and set a tone for the meeting. Apart from setting an undesirable precedent for future meetings, it might have had some impact. At least that meeting went fairly well. I stopped short of washing any feet, I suppose. But that's the idea. Demonstrate the servant's heart. Don't just talk about the fact that you need to serve more. Show yourself a servant. The pattern of pastoral ministry is investing and serving. And then just one final note. Practical concern. This might have been listed in another category as well, I suppose. But it is significant that in the middle of this letter that is so personal and so intense, Paul spends a couple of chapters talking about the gift for the saints in Jerusalem who are in need. His ministry was very practical. He saw that they were hungry, and so he did what he could to feed them. It's practical. It sees people where they are. Of course, there's a balance. I'm aware of Acts 6 that they had to appoint others to minister, to wait on the tables and so on. I know that. But the idea is the practical care for the needs, however they're met. It is our job to be aware of that and minister accordingly. I think perhaps on a final note, well, it will be the final note, it's all I've got, but on a final note, we could end with this thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about comfort. He writes about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. What a way to begin a letter that in some ways is a very difficult letter to write. But at the end of the day, the name of God is the God of all comfort. That's what God does. He takes sinners and he comforts them. Paul's point is that these people would be established by his ministry and that ultimately they would find comfort. Not that he's not harsh at times. He talks about, you know, the repentance that that he caused by his harsh letters and so on. But the ultimate goal was comfort. What he wanted was that they would know the grace and goodness of God. He wanted them to know their Lord. That was his job. And if he ended up being virtually discarded in the process of that, well, that just goes with the territory. What he wants is that they would know the Lord and that they would delight in him and that everything they did would then pass on that comfort to those who needed it, that it would be a church that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be our pattern for pastoral ministry.
Amen. Okay, we normally allow time for questions, and it works out with our schedule that the first session has most time for questions, so you can really pepper Brad. Thank you very much, Brad.
That's all I've got.
For the paper, helpful, challenging, and I'm sure there are questions coming up. You come up and answer the questions. Okay. I probably won't hear them anyway. Jacques?
Not a question, but just a comment. I just really appreciated the focus you had in the last session.